I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning once again to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to be continuing or finishing, Lord willing, this section of interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus by covering verses 19 through 21. If you'll remember last week, the bulletin showed that we were going to deal with verses 17 through 21, and so it would happen. We only covered verses 17 and 18, and so today we're going to be continuing these last three verses, and the title of the message this morning is "The Light Has Come," and I can't think of a much more fitting title or focus in light of what's around the corner with Thanksgiving. And being reminded of this glorious reality that the light has come and all that that means. And the light has come and the light is coming again. And so before we begin working through this, let's read verses 16 through 21 once again together for context. And then we'll begin in our text today. John 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Pray with me once more. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise Your name and thank You for this great opportunity here now to once again look into Your Word and see who You are and what You've done, what You've accomplished for us, and what You've said to be true of us. Father, I pray that in this moment, in this time now, that You would grant clarity of mind, that You would help us to see You in Your Word and to be moved and affected by it, Father. I pray that this mighty gospel of Yours, Father, would have an impact on all those who are believing already, and that You would turn those who don't know You to Yourself. Lord, we have every confidence and every reason to be confident in this mighty gospel and You, our mighty God. Lord, I pray that You would help me now and grant liberty and conviction for Your Word, and help me, Father, to proclaim it clearly. Lord, that You would put Your hand over my mouth where I would misspeak, Father, but grant unction and authority where I would speak rightly by Your grace. Lord, please be with us now and help us as Your people. Lord, give us bread. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, the focus was primarily on verses 17 and 18 as we considered that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so last week, the focus of our thoughts was on the reality that the world is condemned. That Jesus coming into the world, it wasn't as though the world was, there was no reality of the state of condemnation. We know the world has been under a curse from the beginning in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And so Jesus came to the world because it was already condemned. And that was the focus of our thoughts. And here we see, and we're going to see in our verses today, our text today, Jesus explains and demonstrates the reality of what He said. The world is in a condemned state, and now this Son of God who's come is going to be revealing for us the state of the condemned world, and how we know the world to be condemned, and what hope there is for us. These are going to be some of the themes that we're considering today. Jesus demonstrating through Himself and the light of His person that the world was condemned and that it was necessary for Him to come. And so we begin in our text this morning in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now this first phrase in this text is very, very interesting. Jesus says, and this is the judgment. It's very refreshing, and there's a sense of finality in this statement. And this is one of the reasons why the scriptures are so glorious, so good. God's word is everywhere we look around ourselves currently right now, and where there's been a lot of conversation, there's confusion and chaos, and you don't know who to believe when they talk about this. One reporter's talking about this with the election. The other one's telling you this about masks and lockdowns and mandates and all the insanity on both sides. And who do you believe? Now here comes the Lord Jesus, and he says to us, this is the judgment, and there's no getting around this. This is final. This is certainty. And there's something very sweet about being able to rest in the certainty of the scriptures and to focus on the truth of what God has made known to us. This is the judgment. And we don't have to worry about whether it's true or not. We know that it is. We live in an age, an environment of half-truths and whole lies. And that doesn't only apply to the political sphere or medical doctors, but news broadcasters, social media, and our own family members. And there's no end to the number of explanations and theories that bombard us. And it's really kind of almost a hopeless and impossible situation. This is what typically happens. This is why this happens, I believe. Nobody knows what's going on. And so what we do is we see which movement has the most momentum, and whichever seems to be having the most support and the most people believing it, then we jump on board. It's mob think. It's the idea of group think. And so we'll attach ourselves to the large group rather than be the outlier. But the reality is, I would charge you and myself, the only thing in this life you can be certain of for sure is the Word of God. Everything else is going to mislead or misdirect you. These scriptures will not. This is the judgment, Jesus says. There's something he's going to tell you that cannot be debated, and it cannot be changed. This is the truth coming to us here. This verse is utterly certain. This is the judgment. No room for variation or argument. This proclamation Jesus is about to set upon us is sure. And it can be measured. And it's obvious. And even if we couldn't measure it, coming from the one who is truth, it is necessarily absolute and true. But the glory here, and another helpful thing that God gives us, is that this statement is in fact measurable. We can see the judgment he's about to tell us, or the verdict, if you will, that he's about to lay upon us. We can measure it and examine it and look at it in light of our existence. Now, our examination does not determine whether it's true or not, but an honest examination will confirm the truth of what Jesus is saying. What am I getting at here? Our very souls convict us and compel us to agree with and believe these words coming from him who is truth. Jesus says, this is the judgment. What's about to come out of his mouth is something that's being given to us by God, by the Father, through the Son. And we know from James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so the greatest gift we've been given ever in this life is the Word of Christ, which has been preserved for us in the Scriptures. Every utterance that we have received from the Son of God is a good and perfect gift given to us by the Father through the Son, and it can be trusted and certain. For God is true, though every man be a liar. And now what you're not hearing me say is, and this really, I'm just kind of using the state of things in the society and media as an example of what we all know to be a doubt. You hear somebody say something, well, I don't know. I mean, they said that, but somebody else might say different. We always want a second and third opinion, and that's good. I'm just using that to illustrate for us that we do have something that we can rest our full hope in, that we can have total and complete confidence in. So whenever this scripture says something to us, we can bank on it. It is true. And this Jesus speaking here, we read of in Isaiah 53, verse 9. This is this foreshadowing of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who would come. And there's a very particular line in verse 9. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." There's no deceit in Jesus' mouth. Jesus speaks and it's true and it's authoritative and you can trust it. And here he's saying, and this is the judgment. There's something being expressed here. And it's not a reference to the final judgment or the outpouring of wrath of God. Jesus is proclaiming the verdict which has been cast upon mankind and every person in particular. This is the verdict. This is the judgment. It's the idea of making a judgment call or deciding or determining what's really going on here. And found in this verdict is the explanation for why the world is as it is. And unlike any human judge or interpreter who can be wrong, this clear explanation we're about to dive into is absolute and without exception. So what is the verdict? Jesus says, and this is the judgment. What is this judgment or this verdict? He says, the light has come into the world. Now this is a very extraordinary statement. He doesn't say, notice initially, he doesn't say a light. He doesn't say a light or a partial truth, but the light. This is the exclusive light, the light, the one singular light has come into the world. And he shines upon every corner and every crevice, exposing with perfect surety the state of mankind and every human heart. And there's no escaping this light which has come. The light has come into the world, the light, the singular light. I remember watching a movie one time and there was a scene they're trying to find out where a girl that he'd run into the night before was, needed to question her, a guy in law enforcement. And then he tells them, she told him the night before she worked at the auto parts store. And whenever they're trying to find it the next day in this small town, they said, the auto parts store. They said, what's the name of it? And he said, well, she said the auto parts store. So which one would you think of as the store? In other words, which is the significant one? The one that you see and it's obvious and clear and you know where you're going in light of that. The light, singular. Not many lights, not many ways to God, but the light. Not anything less than that. John chapter 1 and verse 9, and we spent a lot of time in this prior to today in earlier messages, but John 1 verse 9 says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So John the Baptist is being quoted here as saying the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And now Jesus tells us, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. The light was coming, John the Baptist, the forerunner. Now Jesus says the light has come into the world. And we've got to remember that this true light is not as though this is a useful tool to God that's separated or detached from God himself. The Lord Jesus, this light that's come into the world, is not like a flashlight in a drawer that God pulls out to help God see what's going on. God's not in the heavens oblivious to what's going on, and he needs to shine a light in order for him to see what's going on. That's not the point. And there is this exposing effect that happens as the light shines. We're going to consider that, but here's the point. That Jesus Christ is God and he sheds his glorious light upon the world in order that we might see. We're the ones living in darkness. We're the ones who are all the time bombarded and confused, and we have hearts that deceive us. And this light shines that we might see, the same as in the beginning. God does not need light to see. He knows all and he sees all. He sees in the depths of darkness in all places. There's no corner you can escape from his sight. And the light shines and shows us something. So that tells you immediately that this light that's coming to the world, that we're going to read, is exposing evil works. That is a gracious thing. We're going to deal with the reality of the sin and the state of the world as it is. But this light having come into the world, it does expose it, but it exposes it that it might be turned from and repented of the sin and the darkness within it. John chapter 1 and verse 1, and this is that point that Jesus, this light we're hearing of now, that he is God. And it's going to be very important we see that throughout. But John 1:1, very rememberable verse, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so why is it so important for us to remember that this light we're reading of here in John 3, this light that's come into the world, why is it so important for us to remember that this is God, this light is God? It's because the radiance of the glory of this light as God has a significant and eternal consequences to all those who are separated from the light and from God. And we're going to continue to consider and look back from John 1. It's so helpful. But this light, we're being told this light that was going to come, John the Baptist said, has come. And what did John say about that light? John 1 verse 4, he said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So here's the point. This eternal and unfading light has shined from heaven from the beginning of time. And there have been outpourings of truth, and light has shined upon man from the heavens. He has. The light has shined upon man, and there have been glimpses and light that's given to man throughout the ages. And all of this life and light is coming from this same light, Jesus Christ. But as it were, it was from afar off. It was shining upon them, and they could help. It was helping them through the coming of the Scriptures and God intervening in the life of His people throughout the Old Testament. But apart from this light shining, men would have always walked in darkness. And you don't have to do anything but look at the pagan nations to see that. Those who had not been given the revelation and oracles of God through the Scriptures often lived in rank wickedness and darkness. Just evil abounding. And even if you have a group or a society, you can even see this in our nation now, where there's been a measure of light, of God's light, applied to life in general and society, there is a great benefit to that society and culture. And so the only explanation for man not killing himself off immediately at the very beginning is that there was a measure of light coming through to the people of old. And you can see a picture of this from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone." So the light has shone upon them, and they're able to see something. And the Scripture has much to say, and we considered much of it before in dealing with the theme of the light prior to this. But if it is true and that this penetrating light has shone for all eternity, why is it such an immense statement that the light has come into the world? This is the argument. This is the point. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always been this radiant, glorious light, this source of truth and understanding and knowledge and goodness and righteousness. All that it means that He is the Son of God, this light. He has always been that. And He has interacted with God's people, with His people throughout the ages, all the way back from the beginning. This light has interacted with the people of God. And so what is such an incredible statement that the light has come? Why is that an amazing thing? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 says this. And there's a greater context, and it would be worth going to read more of this, but just look at the verses 15 and 16 says, "Which He will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." God dwells in unapproachable light. Though even in times past His light may shine for the external benefit of a people, that you cannot approach the light of the glory of this God, this sovereign God, this King of kings and Lord of lords. We cannot approach Him in this unapproachable light. We can't even begin to see Him. And we who are in such a state of darkness and evil could never have approached this God who dwells in unapproachable light. We could not approach Him. Therefore, He condescended to approach us. That's the significance of this statement. The light has come. The light has come to us. The light that we could not approach, approached us. That's a remarkable thought. That our darkness and sin kept us separated from God. We could not approach. We couldn't go to the light. The light came to us. And He's revealed some things to us. What has the light revealed? John 3:19, we move on. This is the judgment, absolutely certain, unquestionable. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So Jesus is telling us, here's the verdict. The light, truth, goodness, glory of God has come to you, and you loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now here we're given God's clear explanation for all that we see in the world around us at this present time. Everything, every issue in life and society comes down to this: a love of evil and a hatred of the light. And see, the problem in our society, or any society for that matter, it's not that we live in an oppressive system of government, regardless of race or religion. The problem is not a lack of knowledge or education. It's not a shortage of wealth and prosperity. The Bible's answer to the problem of the world and the societies that make up the world, and every single society down to the last man, is that we love darkness because our works are evil. And if we see changes in this nation and oppression comes from the government against Christianity, the problem in the land will not be primarily that the people in the land are not operating a certain style of government. It'll be because they love evil. They love the darkness. And guess what? As the church, we're told that we are lights, that we shine in the world. And when the light shines, imagine this, you have people that you know, family and friends. Whenever you live in a way and you desire goodness and righteousness and you desire to obey God, whenever you're around people that don't, it convicts them. They don't want to be around that. They don't want to be around you whenever you're pursuing righteousness and loving what is good. And the entire society is marked by this. And we have such a clear picture of this. It's amazing. From Genesis chapter 19, and you can look back here with me just a few verses. Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. It says, and this is the context here. God has said he's going to destroy Sodom, and he sends angels to go and bring Lot and his family out because of Moses' intercession and all. And so God sends these angels, and when they're there, the angels are trying to come to get Lot. And then we pick up and we read this in verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house, Lot's house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Now look at this. There's so much going on in this section, and there's a couple of things I want to pay attention to. Firstly, to our point that when light shines and people hate the light because they love the darkness, they're going to do what it takes and try to exterminate the light. They're going to come after the light. And that's what you see here with Lot. Lot pleads with them. No, leave them alone. He's appealing to righteousness, trying to protect these who are there with him. They're under my roof. I am going to shelter and protect them. And they're standing in the way of these people of Sodom, and they're wanting to lay with or know, and this is a very gruesome picture of homosexuality on display to us here. And what we're told is that these men get so worked up, so angry, the light is exposing their darkness. They say to him, "Will he become the judge? He came to sojourn, and now he's judging us, and we're going to deal worse with you than with them." And the remarkable thing about the state of man, apart from this light from heaven, this light of Christ, is that even after they're struck blind, they continue groping for the door. Sinful, evil, you're struck blind, the light comes. You almost can imagine a blinding light has come and you still press towards your sin. I mean, that's a remarkable picture there. And it reminds me also, the greatest example of this we have, and the testimony of this, is Jesus Christ. There's never been a greater light, a more righteous or loving or perfect or strong person in the history of the world. There's never been someone that was so remarkable, such a grasp on reality and on truth and on all things, whether you talk about medicine or the scriptures. He knows all things and has such a grasp. This marvelous light is shining amongst the people. And what do? But crucify him. Nail him to the cross. He comes and he's convicting them and casting judgment upon them, revealing the truth of their hearts and what's wrong with them, and they hang him on the tree to die. Glory to God that this all comes to bear in the providence of God for our redemption and deliverance. But this is the truth of the world we live in. The light comes. The light shines upon evil. Men, they love their evil. They love their sinfulness. We love our wickedness. And anything that threatens our wickedness, our idols, and puts it in the spotlight, we come after. Man in his arrogance and hunger for sin and destruction continues as he is, groping in the dark. Excuse me. We would rather grope in the dark than be led by the light. This is the ultimate picture of blindness. This is what we're seeing here. The light comes. We cannot see properly without this light. Verse 20 goes on and says to us in John chapter 3, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Is there a truer statement than that? Does that not bear out so practically in our lives? Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Where do the most wicked things on the planet typically happen? In the middle of the night, in some off the beaten path place. Whether you're talking about the bars or the clubs and all the things. People do those things in the dark. In the dark. People do evil in the dark so that their deeds are not exposed. And this explanation from Jesus makes perfect sense. Of course those who love evil are going to recoil and flee from the light which exposes and condemns their dark deeds. And this is an interesting thought for you to think about here for a moment. Especially if you're not sure whether you are in Christ and believing or not, listen to this thought. You have evil people who love darkness. Now most of us, we lift up the things that we love. And we say, look here, this is great. And like if you're talking about a child or a grandchild or something that you build, something that you're proud of and you enjoy, something you love, you're going to want to show it off. But we're reading these people who love evil. They love the darkness. They love the darkness and they want to hide that which they love. Why is that so? Well, I believe Romans 1 explains to us very clearly why that's so. Though they love the darkness, they try to hide the darkness because their conscience testifies against them. And you see, here's the thing. Why is it that you continue to see mass numbers of depression and suicide amongst transgender and LGBT folks, even though in the courts across the land, people have been saying, hey, it's okay, and celebrating in Pride Month, yet you still have all the depression? Because even though you may try as you might to get your sin lifted up and gloried in and get people to speak highly of it, your conscience still testifies against you, that you are in rebellion to God. And I could apply this to our sins as well. And you know, there's something interesting that we all kind of have a tendency to do. Whenever someone comes to us, when someone comes to me accusing me of some sin or pointing out a sin in my life, the tendency is to backpedal a little bit and start trying to change the subject. And almost always, whenever you're confronted with an error or sin in your character, something you've done wrong, you almost always want to flip it back to whoever's bringing the accusation and begin to look at them and try to justify yourself by saying, you're no better than me. You're no better than me. That's just another effort to try to quench the light that's being shed upon you. Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." The righteous are bold. Is that not what we're hearing here? Those who do wicked things, they hate the light. They flee, they run whenever there's no one even pursuing them as of yet. But they know that they're guilty, so they flee and they try to hide. But the righteous can step into the light. The righteous can say, come on, you can't bring a charge against me. I've done what is right. And one sure and certain reality is that no one will be able to hide from this light. This light that has come, you cannot escape and you cannot hide from. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. This is a picture of those who right now, they believe that they're hiding. They believe what they're doing is being kept from the eyes of the Almighty. They think that it's going to be well with them. Perhaps you think your sin is so secret and you've kept it from your friends and your family and you think, surely God doesn't see this. There is a day coming when you will be made to know, made to realize that God does see your sin. The Lamb of God sees your sin. And He knows all about it. He knows the darkness of it. Revelation 6:16. This will be your reality in that day if you do not repent. It says of these people, call into the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb of God. There is wrath to be poured out from the Lamb of God. And those who think their sin is hidden today will find out that it is not. Imagine calling on a rock or a mountain to cover you up. It's that even a mountain falling on your head is better than facing the wrath of Him who's seated on this throne and the wrath of the Lamb. That it will be made known, and all of these things that are supposedly done in the darkness will be brought to the light. And in verse 21 we see the flip side of that. John 3:21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, I've got a question for us today. Which one of you, or myself, are bold enough to declare that your works have been carried out in God? It's a plain text, isn't it? Whoever does what is true comes to the light. And this light is the same word, apart from whom no one will ever see God. This is the reality. The only ones who see God, who know God, who have eternal security and knowing that they are saved, that their sins have been dealt with, are those who have come to the light. And it says that the people who come to the light do so that it may be clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God. And here's the question. Have your works been carried out in God? Are there any present that would willingly place their works upon the scales of God's standard? Have your motives always been right? Are your hands clean? Is your heart pure? This is the question. Who can stand? And this ought to destroy you in a sense, because you see, everyone here knows that our works aren't good. We can say, yes, I'm pursuing God, but I know that my works fall short. And we know that our righteous works, our righteousness is but filthy rags before a holy God. Our best works are no good. Our best works have not been carried out in God. Our best works cannot stand. And it's only these that will stand. How are we to understand this? Who can stand? And just sitting underneath that reality, even children, do you hear this? God is going to examine you by His glorious light. And He's going to look at the evil that you've done, the sin, the lies, the manipulation, the selfishness and greed, the stealing from your siblings. God is going to look at these things in you and judge you by them. Do you suppose that a good God is going to let people who do evil things go free? He will not. He cannot and He must not. And we're told those who come to the light are they that have a clear conscience. They trust that their works will be acceptable before God, that they will be seen rightly before God. They'll be in a state of being accepted and justified. How could that possibly be? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's an amazing statement that Peter's writing and saying, you've been called out of that darkness into His marvelous light. How can that be? Is this somehow telling us that the only ones who are able to come into the light are those who have made themselves righteous and cleaned themselves up first? By no means. Jesus is in no way telling us that we have to have enough of our own righteousness to come to the light. And praise God that that's not what He's saying, for none of us could stand in the light of His glorious presence. It is only those, as Peter reminds us, it is only those who have been brought out of darkness by the blood of Christ that may draw near. This God, this holy God, He does dwell in an unapproachable light of righteousness and radiance and glory. If we were to see but a glimpse of the glory of God seated on His throne, we would melt into nothing, explode into oblivion. Not only even if you... That's apart from the weight of our sin. Even if we were to look upon Him, you realize the angels that sing to Him, they have their eyes covered as they sing. And what of you and I to come into the presence of this light? How is it that we can say we're able to enter into this marvelous light? Peter says you're a chosen race. God chose you. God determined to do something in you. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. And you say, holy. This is what Jesus is talking about. That it may be seen that all His works have been carried out in God. That's this idea of holiness. Of being pure and clean. A people for His own possession. And how is it that He's made us, called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light? Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is the only way that those of us, we make up this world of sin and wickedness and idolatry and greed. All of there's rage all over the place right now for multiple different reasons. And we're sitting here as the people of God trying to figure out how is it that we're to live in this world. We must be reminded that we were of this world. We were a part of this darkness, the darkness that this light shined upon. And you know this to be true. How many of you can testify to whenever someone who is a Christian would engage with you on the gospel and your sin before you were saved? How long did you want to stay in that conversation? How much time did you want to spend with someone who would call you out for your sin before you were saved? You knew that you would flee from it. And yeah, the self-righteous may come and may present what they suppose to be righteousness, but the truth of God's Word condemns them where they stand. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 is where we begin, shows us how it is that we who were darkness, we who were separated and unable to approach the marvelous light of God's grace, this is how we're made able to do so. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. That is remarkable. This is how we who were darkness and dwelt in this darkness and loved the darkness, we loved our sin, the light has come. And this Jesus, whose blood cleanses us, is the light that's coming. You see that this curtain has been torn. That is His flesh. His flesh was rent on the cross. He suffered and died under God's wrath. And this is how we're brought into this marvelous light. He took our darkness with Him to the cross. And He nailed our darkness and evil to His cross, buried it in His tomb, and He rose again. This is how we're able to say, we look back, we say, the light has come. The light has come. And so again, how is it that we approach God with boldness and confidence? It's because we have an alien righteousness. We have a righteousness not our own. We have the righteousness of Jesus. His perfect and pure blood, the spotless Lamb. This is the one. This is the one. This is the whole argument that Paul makes about who can bring a charge against any of God's elect. It's Christ that died. It's Christ that rose. He's the one who's redeemed us. Who is going to bring a charge against Jesus? Because our standing before God is on the basis of Jesus. And no one can bring a charge against Jesus. That means they can't bring a charge against His people, His elect. And so we can go with confidence, not self-righteousness, saying, look at all that I've done. I'm free to have it in the light. But to say this, I am going to be tried. I'm going to be examined on the basis of another. And my heart has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And there's been a new heart placed within me that loves what is good. And I can pursue what is good and trust God in the process. The only difference between those who stand and fall when this light shines upon us is whether or not we are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And a beautiful, again, picture of this, you can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Many of these verses we've continued repeating, but it's so glorious to see them once again and again and again in the context of darkness and the darkness that enveloped us and envelops this world that we currently live in. That's the answer for... So doesn't it make sense? Aren't you seeing there should be a compulsion in you? Are you troubled by the world as it is? Are you troubled by this nation in particular? Perhaps even by things in this community? Are you troubled by these things? Do they bother you? We have the light of the gospel. We have the one thing that's able to expose the wickedness of this land. And I'll say it again, it's not a political solution. It's the solution of proclaiming Jesus Christ and what He's done. This is the light that reveals these things to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm just going to begin reading in verse 1 and hopefully encourage you, because he says in verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Don't lose heart today. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But, and that goes back to our initial thought, that this word of God is certain and true. We don't tamper with it. We don't change it. And we don't need anything apart from it. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's the one who's able to say they'll come to the light because they commend, they've got a clear conscience. It's been made clean by Christ. They trust in Him. And verse 3, this is the state of the world around us. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Those who are dying round and about us are perishing. They're in darkness. They don't see the gospel. They're living in darkness. And in their case, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a state and condition to be in. To be rejecting God, loving sin, loving darkness, and hating this Jesus, hating His message. They're blinded. They don't receive the gospel. What hope is there for one who does not receive the gospel? So long as they remain blind, they cannot. And Paul's saying, do not lose heart. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. You see the world around you, you've got an opportunity to invest in and make an attempt to serve God in the world that we live in now, to proclaim something. Don't lose heart. God is the one who has you here. Wouldn't you expect, if you were to know the person that you're talking to, if you're told they don't love God and the devil is blinding them, they hate God, they're blinded by the devil, what reason would you have for persisting or going on with them? But what is Paul, would you not see? Well, they're hopeless, there's nothing can be done for them, so would you not just turn and walk away and say, let go and let God? No, verse 5 says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Listen to this man, the confidence that he has in the gospel. They're hopeless. They're twice blind. They do not love God. The God of this world has a hold of them. They can't see the light of this glorious gospel. And he says, we proclaim. We continue proclaiming. Not ourselves, that's not in us, but Christ is Lord, with ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And as they proclaim, as we proclaim Christ as Lord, verse 6, this is what must happen to all those in the world around us, even as has happened to us. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it shone, and you saw the glory of Christ. You saw the light of this glory. You saw the light that's come. And here we are looking back, and even as I mentioned before, preparing to celebrate and be this holiday of Thanksgiving, where we look to our God and we say, Lord, thank you for all the many blessings that you've given us. This is at the top of the list. This is the chiefest thing, that the light has come, that God has condescended in His Son, this light. And then the light has shined upon us. And now our charge and our responsibility in this world is to continue taking that light. And the children sing, hide it under a bushel. No. This light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to proclaim the goodness of God and the mercy of God and His Son Jesus Christ to a world that loves darkness. But there is no excuse because the light has come. And so what of you and what of me today? We're commanded time and time again throughout these scriptures to repent and believe the gospel. Why would a person repent? There are a lot of people that talk about accepting Jesus or repentance. But why? What sense does it make? Why would a person repent? A sinner loves their sin. That they love it more than God. That's the problem. It's an idol. Maybe you love your sin more than God. That's your problem. Why would you repent? Why would you ever recognize or come to a position where you say, I need to stop doing what I'm doing. I need to turn the other way. Why would you do that? It's because you've been shown something by God. The light has shined to you. And you've seen something. You've seen that what you're doing is an offense against God. The light has come and shown you who you are. You've seen who you are. And you've turned from your sin and trusted in this everlasting gospel. The light has come. There's no greater excitement or encouragement. And this is what stirred me, even as I mentioned in the call to worship, to rejoicing. There is a lot of doom and gloom, and there's a lot of horrific things, and we don't ignore them. There are some very difficult things going on in our society at the present time. But do you know what, saints? The light has come. Jesus Christ has come. He became a man and came and lived and died for us. We can rejoice. The light has come. God did not leave you in darkness, and He has not left me in darkness. We've seen this great light and been saved by this Jesus. This is rejoice worthy. We have eternity. Eternity is ours because of Jesus. This is something to celebrate and rejoice. And see, whenever others around us, living in darkness, they look to us and say, why are they so happy? Why are they rejoicing? What hope do they have? What light is this that's leading them? What light do they have? And our light is Jesus Christ. That's the message we have for them. What do we have for those living in darkness? We have light. Do not be surprised when you take the light to those who are living in darkness and they reject it and hate the light. And I believe that, as we look to move towards the closing now, I believe that something else that's been on my mind in light of these things a lot recently is Christianity is very exclusive. Jesus Christ is not, there's not a middle ground. Jesus said, that if you're not for me, you're against me. You're either for Christ or against Him. You don't sit idly by, and even children, you don't sit and listen and say, yeah, we go to church, we like this stuff, you know, we're not really sure where we're at. You either reject Jesus or He is your all in all. You either serve Him and love Him and rejoice in Him and what He's done for you, or you reject Him entirely. This light does not allow for anything else as He exposes your sin. And if the Jesus you're looking to does not expose your sin, you're not looking to the light of the Word of God. You're not looking to the one of this book. But as Christians, we can rejoice that we have seen the light. What a simple phrase. What a glorious phrase that the light has come to us. The light came to us when we could never have gone to Him. And He lived and died. And our hope is that one day we will be called back into the eternal presence of this light. And in that day, the guilt that we feel over our sin that the light exposes, that will be gone. The sin will be gone. We'll rejoice forever in the presence of the Lamb, this light. Oh, what a day. What a day. And so with that, I want to go ahead and close us in a word of prayer and encourage us to press on and being reminded of this. So, you know, it's an amazing thing how easy it is to forget the darkness that we once walked in and lived in. Especially when you've walked with the Lord for a number of years and you've seen growth. Sometimes it's good to be reminded of the darkness we've been called out of. That's what Peter did. He said, you who were in darkness, He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so with that, go ahead and bow with me and we'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word, and I pray that You would bless and encourage Your people by it, that You would convict us of sin, Father, as You've promised to do. Continue working in us by the power of Your Word and Your Spirit. And Father, I pray that we would be able to see but a glimpse more of this glorious light, Father, that we might praise and worship Your name, and that this gospel, the glory of Your Son and Him crucified for us, would rule our thoughts. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.